We'll spend together in communion. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. And I have a good bit of front porch work to do this morning. So I also wanted to go ahead and, I guess, just get started. As you know, we've been pressing through the book of James, and last week we had another encouragement from James regarding our speech, and that we be truthful in our speech, that we be accurate in the things that we say. And my intention was for us to camp out there in that concept a little bit and to start thinking about how to do that. You know, it's one thing for us to hear the Scripture say, be truthful in the things that you do. It's another thing, again, for us to begin to apply spiritual truths and principles to our lives so that we can begin to have accurate speech. Sometimes it's not just enough to say, okay, I'm going to be really disciplined and I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to quit misrepresenting the truth. It's deeper than that. Because as we've understood, and looking through the book of James, that he keeps telling us that our speech is a reflection of my heart. The kind of talk that comes out of my mouth reveals what's going on in my heart. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 12 that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so I would like for us to understand something, I guess, on a little bit broader issue regarding our speech and the way that it reflects things that are going on in our hearts. Now, I have to at this point say that I started doing some reading this week and thinking about words and our tongues and how we use them, and I want to recommend an excellent book that's written by Paul David Tripp called War of Words. That has been a great place of encouragement for my heart this week, in particular when I committed a grievous sin against my family with my tongue one evening, and then had to work through some of these issues myself. So basically what you're going to get to do maybe is just look in on the things that God taught me about my own heart this week. And y'all may be light years ahead of me on this whole issue. And if you are, then just hear it and say, yeah, we learned that a long time ago, Paul, and rejoice that I'm catching up some. Okay? But I think that we can probably agree with this statement. The words that I use in hard or disappointing circumstances reveal the genuine passions, dreams, and goals of my heart. You see, I got into a situation where all day long, really, I'd just been enjoying good things. God had blessed, and I'd enjoyed a good prayer time with the men that morning, and through the afternoon, I was able to get some work done and able to go get some exercise with the guys at my house. And then in the evening, had a good dinner with Martha and Heath, and they're doing some premarital counseling with us now. And of course, you know, Kathy's just a wonderful help in that, and we get to go sit down and have a meal with them. And I'm going home sort of basking in the glory of all the good things that I've done and how well the whole day has worked out, actually. And then along about that time, I started playing a card game with my family, and you know, and I like to win, honestly. I really do. I just like to win. And when I didn't get what I wanted, then I got really frustrated and irritated and angry and sinful. And the resulting wrestle and combat spiritually for me through the night and through the entire next day was just incredible. Because I hated what I saw in me, but I wasn't sure if I hated it as much as I hated losing. And all those things were wrestling and worrying about, and I was saying, God, you know, I worked hard all day, I labored, I've taught, I've instructed, I've been faithful, and now I just hate my life, honestly. I'm not sure that all this work is worth it. And thankfully, God's Word came to rescue me in the midst of all of that. And again, I'm indebted for the insights of Paul David Tripp in thinking about some of these things. Much of what you're going to hear is born out of the book that he wrote, a particular chapter. But I want to share with you some of those things today. Now, again, I told you I had a lot of front porch work to do, and I have to give you this picture if I can, to sort of lay the groundwork. I am in search of the perfect truck stop, rest stop place on the road. Once in Brunswick, Georgia, I found almost the perfect place. The gas pumps were all well lit. You know, they had those really bright lights and the big, huge, vast covering so you could get out of the weather. And the pumps pumped really fast. You know, when you put your cart in, they worked, they clicked, and it filled up your car fast. And when you went inside, the place was beautiful. It was well lit. The attendants didn't blow smoke at me, and they spoke English. And there were several different places in there where you could get different kinds of very cool snack food. Donuts, pizza, fountain drinks, and there were all the little knickknacks and stuff that you needed. The restrooms were bright and clean and airy. And I came out telling Kathy, I think later, you know, this is a great place. And so that I love to find the perfect place to stop. But I'm also plagued with picking the worst places. Sometimes we pick places along the way to stop and get gas and try to go to the restroom and that stuff, and it's nasty and ugly and foul and things like that. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were driving back from Florida in the wedding that we did there, we stopped in a place, and it was really kind of on the bubble into getting the marks of approval. It ranked pretty high. But we got back in the car afterwards, and I was telling Kathy, you know, that was a good stopping place. But it was, you know, it had this, and it had this, and there was this wrong with it, and that, and, you know, I was kind of starting to whine a little bit. And Kathy said, you know, Paul, you need to find your satisfaction in Christ, not a truck stop. And she was, you know, it was kind of tongue-in-cheek. She was a little playing with me. And at the same time, is there not a little bit of that in every one of us? Where we're going around looking for things and we're struggling with this tendency of the human heart, the sinful human heart, to migrate away from God and to look for our satisfaction in other things. Whether it be people or stuff or smoothness of situation and all those kinds of things. See, we want our spouse to support us and make us happy. We want our job to be fulfilling and fun. We want our boss to appreciate us and give us raises. We want our children to be happy and obedient and responsive. We want our parents to be cool and hip and give out big allowances. We want our friends and neighbors around us to keep their lawns neatly and to appreciate when we do so with ours. We want our church to be relevant and together and responsive. And we want our pastor to be sensitive and caring and in touch with us and a good communicator. And pastors want everybody in the church to appreciate every word he says when he preaches. Those are all those things we want. We want our air conditioning to be cold and our heat to be hot. We want our food to be tasty now. And the problem comes along as we're getting all these things and enjoying all these blessings. We offer praises to God. God, thank you for the new job you gave me. God, thank you for my spouse. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for this professor and the good grade I got on this paper. The problem surfaces when we don't get what we want. And when that desire is interrupted, praise turns to complaining and thankfulness to whining. So, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but there's more than just a little bit of this in my heart. And I think we find some clues about how to respond to this and what's going on in John chapter 6. Now, if you've already reached there, begin reading with me in verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now remember what's going on in this passage, in the context. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's given them everything they could possibly want to eat. Their bellies have been filled. The language says they grazed and filled their bellies. And then they gathered up the leftovers. And as folks are gathering at the leftovers, they're saying, this guy would be a great king. I think this is the prophet, don't you think? This is the Messiah. And wouldn't it be cool to have him as our king? Quick, let's grab him so that lunch will be ready tomorrow as well. You know, that's the kind of thinking that's going through their minds. We need to get this guy in power because he can do the job. And yet, how is Jesus responding to them? What's his reaction to this desire of the people to whisk him into the throne? He goes away. He departs. He hides from them, as it were. And they chase him down and they're saying, you know, when did you come over here? What's going on? And I want us to basically learn three principles about what Jesus is saying to them in his response. As they're desiring to track him down and lasso him and make him their king, Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He says to them in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The first principle that we can learn from this is that our hearts tend to look for the blessings of Christianity rather than Christ. Our hearts tend to look for the blessings of Christianity rather than for Christ. Notice that John doesn't use the word miracles as he's recording what Jesus says here. He uses the word signs. Now, what are signs for anyway? Signs are for pointing to things, aren't they? When I was a boy, we used to go to Callaway Gardens on vacation. And I know many of you have been over there to Callaway Gardens, so you're familiar with that big sign that's at the entrance. And wouldn't it have been kind of just insane if, as we turned into that road where the sign says Callaway Gardens, if my dad had pulled off into the grass, parked the car and said, here we are, honey, unpack the car. Kids, this is it, Callaway Gardens, and pointed to the sign. How silly would that be? No, we didn't do that. We didn't stop at the sign. We drove on in so that we got to the reality to which the sign was pointing. And that's what Jesus is telling these folks that they're doing, or that they're not doing, as it were. They're stopping short of that to which the signs are pointing. They are engrossed with the destination or the stopping point there of the bread without seeing that the bread is pointing to the bread of life, who is Jesus. Apparently, they didn't see Jesus as the king to whom they should submit themselves, but as the one who was going to fill their bellies on a regular basis. Now, I'm quick, honestly, to shake my head at these people and say, duh, what is wrong with you? I mean, you're standing right here, this guy's doing these things. Can't you understand that there's something more going on than just eating? And yet, at the same time, when I don't get my physical bread, and we're boys and girls, we're going to be talking in a metaphor a lot today. Bread's going to be the symbol or something that stands for lots of other things. So when I say bread, I don't want you just to picture the wheat bread that your mama makes at home fresh and cuts up and so forth. Don't picture rolls. Picture even other things. People, relationships, possessions, status, position, power, money, all those kinds of things that God gives to us. I'm afraid that in reality, when I don't get what I want, when I don't get that physical bread, and my reaction is one of anger, frustration, deep disappointment, my praise turns to curse, and my thanksgiving turns to complaining, that what I'm doing is understanding that I'm just like these people that Jesus is talking to in John 6, seeking the sign and not the giver of the sign. I'm excited about following the King because of the way He satisfies my hopes and dreams. Paul Tripp puts it this way. We are excited about the King because we see Him as the most efficient delivery system for our dreams. We're excited about the King because we see Him as the most efficient delivery system for our dreams. So, when we think about this concept and this principle then, this sort of leads us to the second thing that Jesus is talking about in verse 27, when He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." As I see my reaction to not getting the things I want, I can understand that my heart tends to look for the wrong kind of bread. My heart tends to look for the wrong kind of bread. Jesus is saying there's a food that perishes and a food that endures to eternal life. And the great deception or lie of Satan is to get us to try to think that life exists in this physical bread, that we can find our life in all these things. And he wants us to bite off on basically four different kinds of lies. And those are the things that we want to think about now. The first of those lies is that physical things are permanent. Physical things are permanent. 1 John 2 verse 17 reminds us that the world and its desires are passing away. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16, Paul reminds us that we are outwardly passing away. Just the other day, Kathy and I were on a walk together and we were trying to exercise and be a little bit more faithful to take care of ourselves physically. And I said, you know, it's amazing to me that I think we're going to start doing this and I'm going to go back to having the body of a young person. You know, why didn't I start doing this 15 years ago, taking care of myself, so that now my knees don't hurt maybe and my back's not creaky? The reality is that my body is wasting away outwardly, and there is no physical thing that you can put your hands on or see with your eyes that is permanent. Nothing that we can see or touch or feel in this life is going to last forever. But Satan wants us to think that physical things are permanent, and to cause us to begin to live for them. The second lie is that physical bread is the only bread. Physical bread is the only bread. I say again that the sinful heart tends to migrate away from God to the things that He's created for us. And God has given us all things legitimately to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. And yet, God never intended for us to substitute those things for Him. So as we pursue those things, or as we enjoy those things, they're never to become the end in themselves. That's why Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 encourages us not to store up treasures on earth. And we remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 20. Boys and girls, remember this is the story about the man who had bumper crops. His grain fields were overflowing and he couldn't store all the blessing that God had given him and all the crops of his fields. And so he sat down and said to himself, "Self, I've been blessed and I have much to be excited about, so I think that what I'll do is tear down my old barns and build bigger ones so that I can store all this stuff that I have." When in reality, in that very night, he was going to stand before God for the things that he had done with his life and for the spiritual things that he had done or not done. Only the fool believes that only physical things matter. Only the fool thinks that the physical bread is the only bread. Thirdly, a third lie is that success depends on how much physical bread you possess. And perhaps we've all seen the t-shirt that has the little saying on the back, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And that's kind of the idea that is rampant in our lives, in our culture. We think that if we can gather things to ourselves, that we're going to be happier. And, you know, don't sit there and pretend that you don't do it. Come on, be honest. How many of us have not seen the great vacation giveaway on the Wheel of Fortune and thought, if I just had that vacation, I'd be happier? If I just drove in that nice new car, that would satisfy me. How many of us have not looked around at someone when we're single, say, and thought, if that was just my... I would be so happy. If I just had that job or lived in that house, all those things kind of go through our minds. But the Scriptures ask me very pointedly, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? And so Jesus declares very pointedly that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In fact, He reminds us that successful living has absolutely nothing to do with possessions, but it has everything to do with loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so we cannot believe the lie that success is found in the amount of possessions that we have. But fourthly, here's the lie of all lies, that life is found in physical bread. That life is found in physical bread. Satan wants us to believe this lie, and he doesn't even mind if we tag along behind Jesus at church as we embrace it. Thousands upon thousands of people are going to churches and sitting in church buildings and listening to sermons today, thankful for the safe place for their kids to go to a Christian school, or for a neat gym in which to work out with other Christians, or thankful for the financial counseling they're getting, or for the help that they're getting, or things like that. They are belonging to that kind of a culture, when in reality they're finding their life and their substance and their hope in those things. Because you can watch them disappear just as quickly as they came when those things are interrupted or bothered or estranged from them. I quote Tripp here at length when he says, "It is so easy to buy into the lie that life can be found in human acceptance, possessions, and position. It is so easy to have your life controlled by dreams of success in your career. It is so easy to believe that nothing satisfies like romantic love. It is so easy to fall into pursuing the idol, I-D-O-L, images of Western culture. Big suburban house, luxurious car, lavish vacations, etc. When we do this, we quit feeding on Christ. When we do this, we quit feeding on Christ. Our devotional life begins to suffer. We pray less, and when we do, we pray more selfishly. We find our schedule does not allow much time spent with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're too busy to be involved in ministry. Functionally, we are feeding on the world's bread, not on Christ." Now again, I'll remind you, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with a house, a car, a family, obedient children, a spouse, and all the other things that we've been talking about. But those are meant to be signs pointing us to the deeper and real blessing of Christ. Sorry to break the news to you this morning that soccer is not life. Neither is winning a game or owning this or that, or even having a perfectly obedient set of children, or the coolest parents in the world, or a straight A GPA. See, the problem is that when I'm living for those things, when earthly bread is my source of life and I don't get it, I'm in big trouble. When earthly bread is the source of my life and I don't get it, then I'm in big trouble. And the reality that I discovered this week in a small way in the card game applied to a much bigger tendency of my heart is that instead of seeing the things that I enjoy and as signs of Christ's blessing, I tended to see them as the end, the thing that satisfied my heart. You know, I was just most happy when my children were obedient, and I was most disturbed when they were not. And again, I'm trying to give you guys 25 hours worth of thinking here in 30 minutes, I know. I'm not pretending that when my children are disobedient, I go skipping through the house saying, "Oh, Christ is my satisfaction. My children are disobedient." That's not what I'm trying to imply. But I am saying that if I'm focused on that alone and that end presses me to anger and frustration and irritation and the desire to crush them or manipulate them, those kinds of things, that's telling me something about where my heart is really focused and what the pursuit of my heart really is. When I don't get what I want, how I react. And the problem of this is that it extends. It goes like tentacles, like into the church. That if we're all living for physical bread, the problem is that physical bread never satisfies. See, my children can't be obedient enough. Because they may do it well today, but they may goof up tomorrow, and then I'm back in the same old place.
physical bread always leaves us hungering for more. And then we start to try to suck life out of each other and consume each other, which takes us back into James chapter 3, where he talks about devouring one another. And we begin to pursue and suck out of people the things that our physical bread is not giving to us, and we're disappointed again because the people around us can never, ever give us enough. So the point in verse 27, in sort of summary fashion, is that there are only two kinds of bread in the world: Jesus Christ and everything else. There are only two kinds of bread: Jesus Christ and everything else. Now, how can I know if my heart is pursuing physical bread over Christ? I give you six questions to think about there. And again, these are not mine. They're a summary of Paul Tripp's information. First of all, what happens to my prayers and my talk about God when I don't get what I want? What happens to my prayers and my talk about God when I don't get what I want? Secondly, how much do my words express a spirit of thankfulness and contentment? When I'm not getting what I want, am I still thankful? Is there still a spirit of contentment? Thirdly, do my words encourage others to put their trust and rest in the Lord? Does the kind of speech I'm using as I'm talking with folks day to day and as we're all going through the reality of the disappointments of sometimes not getting the bread we want, do my words encourage others to trust and rest in Christ? Fourthly, what happens to my words and discussions when others sin against me or don't do what I want? This is huge in the church. When we don't get what we want or need or think, you know, the physical bread of each other and all that kind of stuff, then what happens to my words and my discussions? Fifthly, how often do I portray myself as the victim, being treated unkindly or as one not getting what I deserve? Well, I remember one day when our car got towed, and I was so angry. I had been treated unfairly. I didn't get what I deserved, which was a break, you know. I mean, I didn't do anything wrong on purpose. You know, we just didn't see the sign, honestly. And you can apply that to all kinds of life situations. Sixth, as I seek to humbly answer these questions, what dreams of my heart are revealed? Now, this is different for everyone in this room. But what are the dreams, the real dreams and longings and passions of your heart that get uncovered by the way you talk in reaction to the disappointment, the loss, the struggle, the absence of physical bread? And then finally, in verses 28 and 29, this principle is bound up in these verses. And let me read them for you first. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? The language and the grammar that's used there could be well translated, what must we do to be doing what God requires? What do we need to do the things that God requires of us? Because you note back in verse 27, Jesus says, do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. And bless their hearts, those folks got stuck right there. Okay, so we're not supposed to labor for this. What is it that we're supposed to labor for? And they say, give us another set of rules to live by. What do we need to be doing to make God happy? And there's no indication in this verse, in their question, that they have any doubt in their ability to do what God wants. Like, come on, God, just give us your list of rules. We'll do them. We don't have any doubt that we can keep the law. And Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God. This is what God requires. Same kind of language from verse 28. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. The third principle bound up in this whole idea is that my heart tends to doubt the gospel. My heart tends to doubt the gospel. I tend to sin at the point that I don't get what I want, and then to try to work to produce what will make me happy. What I really need to do is to believe the gospel. I need to repent and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for pursuing this physical bread as the source of my satisfaction. I've let this replace You. and believed that it can satisfy me more than you and obedience to you. Not having this bread is disappointing, but it is not my satisfaction, and it is not what gives me life. You are life, and by faith I will feed on you and find all that I need in you. And so Jesus is calling us, when our spouse doesn't do all the things that we think, and sometimes they really ought to do. I mean, the reality is that sometimes our spouses just aren't what they're supposed to be. And we can have the tendency to say at that point, okay, I'm not going to give you something, or I'm not going to love you in return, or I'm going to try to manipulate or push you or something like that. When what we need to do is believe what Christ says, that we're to love our spouse where they are, as they are, and to obey God in the things that He's called us to in our dealing with them, not try to fix them. The gospel calls us to find our satisfaction in Christ for our forgiveness of sin, for our provision of daily life, for the daily bread that we need, for the longings that we have of our hearts, for the yearnings, all of those things are to be found in Christ. Jesus goes on through this passage to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what he was not referring to the supper explicitly, but there is no doubt that this can be implicitly referring us to the reminder of the supper, or what comes, the reminder that comes through the supper that we're about to take. When we hold this piece of bread in our hands, it's a reminder to us that more real than all the bread of the world is the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. When we take this cup in our hands and drink of it, we're reminded by this tangible thing in our hands that more real than any satisfaction, temporary pleasure, joy, or thing that we can get from this physical life, Christ has, through His blood, provided for us the ultimate satisfaction in the forgiveness of our sins and making us right with God. And so, as we come to the supper this morning, my invitation for you is to do this. It's to remember that Christ is real and that life is found in Christ. Life is Christ. Life is not any of these other things that are around us. And I invite you to even stop for a moment and examine your own speech and what it tells you of what your heart is pursuing and how you're responding to the things that are going on in your life around you. And help that to call you to say to the Lord Jesus, forgive me for pursuing this physical bread. Forgive me for putting my children before you, or my spouse, or my fun, or my vacation, or my prosperity, or my possessions. Forgive me for setting these things before you, Christ. Forgive me for pretending that these things can satisfy me more than you. Forgive me for worshiping what's been created rather than the Creator. You are my life, and by faith, I embrace you and you alone for all of my satisfaction, beginning with the forgiveness of my sins and continuing in the pursuit of my sanctification. Let's bow our heads together. God, I thank you for what you have taught me this week and for the rebuke that you delivered to my heart for finding my satisfaction often more times in things, in physical bread, than in Christ. And oh God, I pray that somehow by your Spirit and in your mercy and kindness, you would convey something of this sense to your people. And today that they would be able to examine their own hearts and to see by their speech what's going on in their hearts. I thank you that you've given us this barometer and that we can understand that from the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And I thank you, O God, for the command, the desire that you've placed upon us that we have not only words but meditations of our hearts that would be acceptable in your sight. And O God, we can't do this apart from Christ. We can't do this apart from grace. There is no way in the world that I can clean up my heart enough. And so, fresh and anew this morning, God, we cast ourselves upon you, Lord Jesus, as the bread of life. We cast ourselves upon you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin that we so desperately need. We cast ourselves upon the hope of the gospel to not be stuck in worshiping things, but to be able to have hearts that genuinely do worship Christ and find our life and our satisfaction and our fulfillment in Him. Oh God, please, by your Holy Spirit, press these truths home to our hearts today. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.